This evening we're going to be considering fighting the good fight. Fighting the good fight. I could easily this evening have spoken upon the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for his people. The wonders of that, how he has conquered sin and death and Satan. And the fact that he has subdued many of us here this evening to himself, conquered us as it were, and brought us into his everlasting kingdom. But tonight I want to instead talk about the fight that Christians face. And I should say it's not an either or with that, because when someone becomes a Christian, they immediately enter into a fight. It's not one or the other. Yes, Christ has been victorious, both in cosmic sphere and also over us, as it were, and he will go on to conquer. But the Bible is very clear that the Christian also, in the meantime, faces a fight. And I want to talk about fighting that good fight. Every Christian here this evening, and indeed in the world, is called to a fight. The moment someone becomes a Christian, he enters into that fight. It is inescapable. And it's not just a little skirmish or a little fisticuffs that he is called into. He is called into a war. A war. Man, woman, boy and girl, everyone who names Christ as their Saviour and Lord is enlisted into this war. And it's a lifelong war. Thankfully, the wars that we can think of have come and gone. But when a Christian is enlisted into this war, it is a lifelong war. Now, what is this war? Well, it's not a war that many people are familiar with. Some people are experts on the wars that have been taken place or are taking place in our own time. But this is the kind of war that not many people can be experts on because they're not part of it. The Bible talks about being part of a spiritual war. A Christian is enlisted to a spiritual war. And because it's a spiritual war, we are against the worst enemy that we can ever imagine. It is against the devil, that great spiritual being. Now, there have been many formidable enemies down through the years as we think about the wars that people have feared, rightly so. But there's none more formidable than the devil. He has significant weaponry. And his tactics are sophisticated. He has many wiles. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And he's always active. He's always scheming against God's people. He knows when to strike. And he knows where to strike. He doesn't usually strike at the obvious time, when we would expect. He is, after all, crafty. This fight does not take place on the beaches of Normandy or in the skies over London. This battle takes part in our minds and in our hearts, in our wills, in our emotions. In many ways, it's a personal battle between us and the spiritual forces. The reason why I'm telling you, laying it on thick, is because the devil has captured many people over the years. As I go on to say, he's not able to destroy a Christian, but he is able to discourage them, distract them. He can certainly derail a Christian. What he does is he picks us off one by one, like a lion picking off a zebra that's been isolated from the herd. And so this evening, while I speak to you all as a group, I want to speak to you individually tonight. I want to speak to you about the enemy that we have and the war that we're a part of. Some of you perhaps know what it is to be in this war. Some of you don't, because you're not fighting as you should. But the Bible says that we are to be fighting, and fighting in our minds, in our hearts, in our emotions, in our actions. This is a war like no other. And it's on many fronts. You see, I'm laying out the picture of the kind of war that we find ourselves in. When a nation is invaded, sometimes it's from one side. We see that in Ukraine, don't we? But the Christian needs to fight on many fronts. And you might have heard of these things before, but some of you haven't. The Christian fights on the front of the world, on the front of the flesh, and on the front of the devil. They are formidable enemies, the world and the flesh, and behind them you have the devil orchestrating these things. Now the good news, I've been laid on thick with the bad news. The good news is that Christians are on the winning side. Christians are part of a church triumphant. And at the end they will be triumphant, as we'll discover also that they're also winning battles all the time. But the bad news, as it were, is that we are currently a church militant. We are at war. We are at war. This is why Timothy, the man of God, is called to fight. It doesn't say to Timothy in this passage, you need to know about that war, that some people are fighting out there. No, he says, you are to fight this fight. And every single one of you here this evening need to fight the fight. It's not something you do when you're young and it comes to pass. Each one of you is fighting a lifelong war with spiritual forces. And we're called to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So you need to be ready here this evening. Ready to fight under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need an inspiration, I'll give you two. One is loyalty. One of the things Sarah and I have been watching a documentary about paratroopers, as you do. And one of the things that you see in that documentary is that those men would do anything to make sure that they would honour the people that have led them. They would go through, as they say, I'd run through a brick wall for him, out of loyalty to the group. Are you loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, think about this secondly then, his love. Soldiers would do anything for a leader that they love. They don't want to bring him into disrepute. They are bearing his name. And so, whether you like it or not, this evening you're enlisted into a battle. And if you need an inspiration, there are two. Out of loyalty and love, get ready to fight. If you've laid down your arms spiritually, then take them up again, because Jesus Christ's name is at stake. So if we want to fight effectively, I want to tell you a few things. We need to know who the enemy is. That's always been the problem for people at war. They've underestimated the enemy. And we need to know what weapons we have. We need to know our armory, that we're not left alone to fight the battle. And then thirdly, we need to know what it means to fight. So first of all, knowing the enemy. It is not an evil nation that we are fighting. The Bible tells us, as it says in Ephesians 6, that we fight and wrestle not against flesh and blood. And what it means there is we're not fighting against man. It may present itself on occasion in the form of man, but behind it all is a spiritual enemy. And that great enemy is the devil. And if we are to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to know him. I don't need to know about him only, a little bit about him. We need to know him and how he works, his ways and his tactics. What does the Bible say about the devil? Well, the Bible says that he is an extremely powerful angel. He is called the prince of the power of the air. And I forget Alexander the Great, who almost captured the world. The devil has the world in his grip. The Bible tells us that he has the whole world under the sway of the evil one. Now, I know that people can overstate the power of the devil. But we can certainly understate it, can't we? He is not a fictional character. He is real. He is powerful. He is defeated, yes. But he is a raging enemy against the people of God. He hates Christians. Have you forgotten that this evening? He hates you if you're a Christian here this evening. We can think of dictators of other nations who hated certain people groups. But Satan hates Christians especially. He is the enemy of our souls. He is called a murderer from the beginning. Down through history, there have been truly wicked dictators who have lived all over the place. There's Chairman Mao, Mussolini, Hitler, Idi Amin, Papa Doc in Haiti, and Stalin, to name a few. But the devil far surpasses all of them. The devil has been murdering people from the beginning. The Bible tells us that the devil roams about like a roaring lion, looking who he may devour. If you want to look at what the devil does to someone, look at the account of Job. What does he do? He murders Job's family. He then turns on Job himself and afflicts him with the most awful disease. The devil can come like a roaring lion to destroy. In this regard, he can also come to accuse Christians. I'm sure every single one of you will know what it means to be accused by the devil. He comes and he accuses ferociously. He mercilessly accuses them and hinders their work for the Lord. Yet the devil, as well as being one who comes in outright hostility, can often come in subtle ways. As well as being called a roaring lion, he's also called an angel of light. And as an angel of light, he creates and propagates all kinds of false teaching. He is the father of lies. So heresy and cults and semi-correct teaching, he propagates. He comes as an angel of light to confuse the world, to ensnare them with his lies. You see, this is not like a war like we know about. This is an altogether different kind of war and altogether different kinds of tactics. He is relentlessly setting snares for Christians too. He knows that he cannot ultimately destroy them, but he can certainly distract them. How many Christians can be distracted by all kinds of things? He can discourage them. And he can certainly derail them, sometimes for many years at a time. How does the devil work then? We find out about who he is. And I could tell you more. How does he work? Well, he employs two broad strategies to try and affect the Christian. There are the enticements of the world. This is the enemy around us. And then there's the enticements within us. That is the flesh. So first of all, the enemy around us, the world. And by the world, I mean primarily one thing, but I'm going to divert this evening to lay home the application to us this evening. The world is that worldwide system of teaching and practice that is at enmity with God and his people, therefore. It's that system that ridicules Christ or shuts down talk of him or even murders Christians. This is the world. A way that sniggers at any notion of there being a God or acts that God does not exist. It's a system that pumps out anti-Christian teaching, like pluralism, like feminism, like individualism. The devil is behind it all, and he's pumping it out. And it calls on people worldwide to live as they want, regardless of any notion of God. And it wants people to plunge themselves into sin and expects others to plunge them into sin with them. Usually a Christian will not fall into that kind of worldly thinking. However, he can certainly be influenced. It may start with this. He may begin to question the relevance of the Bible or the authority that a particular part of the Bible has on his life. Looking out at the world and hostility towards him, he may soften his Christian views or not voice them at all for fear of the backlash that it would bring. Christian, that person has been influenced by the world. It's not a total capitulation on one level, but the wall that he has put up has been breached. He has given in to the fear of man or the praise of man. This is a summary of the first word, world. And it's definitely an enemy. If you're not aware of it, it definitely is an enemy. And it finds itself in the church. Yet this evening, I want to talk about a related concept, and that is worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness is different. It's being obsessed with the things of the world that are not in themselves sinful. So someone may be obsessed with gaining more money or spending all their time watching football or going clothes shopping all the time. This is worldliness. The things themselves are not sinful, but the craving after them is, and the obsession of it is. It is when non-sinful things take up too much of our attention and their enthusiasm. Can also be an obsession of the cares of this world. Again, good things like family. Do they absorb all your time and energy? Does it cause someone to miss church services? If that good thing, though not sinful in itself, is coming between you and your devotion to God, then you have succumbed to worldliness. Jesus says himself, "The word of God will be choked by the cares of the world," in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. I want to say this evening that the allure of the world can be both subtle and enticing. We can dress it up, actually, as Christians. We can talk about the need to be in the world and being all things to men, being relevant. But worldliness is an enemy, and it needs to be defeated. That's the first strategy that the devil uses against Christians. The world, and I want to add worldliness. And then secondly, the flesh. This is the enemy within. As well as having an enemy outside of us, there's also an enemy, sadly, within us. The devil uses a Christian's flesh. And by flesh, I mean that sin that is still there after someone becomes a Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, they are declared righteous. An absolute radical shift has happened in that person's status before God. He is justified. He is declared righteous on account of what Christ has done for him. But sin remains. There are remnants of sin in a believer. Yes, they've become a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come. They are dead to sin. And they have a power to actually defeat sin in their lives. But there are still outposts of sin in a believer's life. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 7. Bear in mind, this is the Apostle Paul, a righteous man indeed. "For what I am doing, I do not understand." He goes on to say, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." You see, as well as Paul reminding us that there's a war out there, there is also a war going on within us. as Christians. The flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It means that sins which we thought were defeated all those years ago can suddenly pop up. It means that Christians can sin, even in grievous ways. We can become jealous of others. We can puff ourselves up in pride, or we can be inflamed with anger. You see, this is both encouraging and discouraging, because sometimes we can be perplexed with what's going on within us. But we need to know that, yes, whereas sin does not no longer dominate us, there are remnants, there are outposts in a believer's life that need to be defeated. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, puts it well. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. If you're not familiar with that, then you need to be aware of it, that there is a war going on within you as a Christian, and you need to be the one who overcomes it. Not perfectly in this life, but there needs to be progress. So the question is, now that we have established the devil and his strategies, how then do we fight? How then do we put to death the misdeeds of the body? How then do we overcome the world? Well, first of all, knowing our armour. The good news is we have weapons to use. Not physical weapons, but spiritual weapons. We have the full armour of God, which I read from Ephesians chapter 6. I think on another occasion it will be helpful to look at that in more detail. But I want this evening to look at one significant point, and it's the reason why I read the verse that I missed accidentally. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord's and the power of his might. How liberating it is to know that we go out in this battle against that outside and within us, knowing that we are going in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. This is immensely comforting, isn't it? There have been some outstanding military leaders down through the years, some of which would go first out into the battle, ahead of their troops, not sitting back in some office there and ordering troops in, but they would go out first, leading their troops. And Jesus Christ does that. He goes out with his people. We go out in his strength. The Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is the God-man. He is a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. The hymn writer writes this in the second verse about him. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Where not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, in other words, Lord of hosts is his name, from age to same, and he must win the battle. Luther knew what he was talking about. A man who faced all kinds of spiritual warfare. Our enemies are significant ones, but we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's our struggles with worldliness out there, or the world, or whether it's our struggles within, he is in the midst of us, as we heard this morning. He is our keeper. He is the great commander in chief, the overseer of our souls. He is not some military leader who sends his troops to a certain death. We know all about that. No, the Lord Jesus Christ goes before us and with us in the battles, and indeed in us. Because these enemies may be strong, but as J.C. Ryle once wrote, the captain of our salvation is mightier still. His arm, His grace, and His Spirit shall hold you up. You see, with regards to the battles against the world and the flesh, we must realize that God is not alongside us with His power only. He has also given us a power within us, that we are able to resist more and more. If we think particularly about the flesh now, those corruptions that we want to see rid of. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate, that is the Christian part, doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting the holiness in the fear of God. You see, we have the power of God to protect us, and the power of God within us, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. Many people recognize that D-Day was the beginning of the end of the Second World War. If you know history, it's when the Allies landed on those beaches in France. It was the beginning of the end of the war. But there was still a lot to do, wasn't there? And when someone becomes a Christian, a radical change has happened in their life. But there's still a lot to do. There are many battles to achieve V-Day. We won't, of course, reach that in this life. But we are called to mop up the things in our lives. We go in His strength, but we have responsibility. We are called to fight on those three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to then finally talk about engaging the enemy. We are called to engage the enemy. There's no point in putting on our armour of God and sitting at home away from the battle, is there? We need to engage. And there's several things that we need to do. The Bible says that we need to watch and pray. It begins with watching and praying. Jesus said to His disciples at a critical point in His ministry, "Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." If you want to be a successful soldier of Christ by His grace, you need to watch and pray. We are not to leave ourselves open to easy attack. We are not to be careless or complacent. As the years go by, Christians can become careless and complacent. Do you remember how watchful you were when you first became a Christian? How serious you took it all? And over time, we can become careless and complacent. We can become battle-hardened. We've fought many battles and we've lost quite a few of them when we just throw the towel in. The battles with our flesh and the world. We can even believe sometimes that we're verging on invincible. We're a mature Christian. But remember, Peter was puffed up with pride. And he said along the lines of, "These other ones may abandon you, but not me." And then not so long after that, all it took was a little girl to cause him to fall. And he fell dramatically. Or think of all those kings in the Old Testament who fell later in life, when they were old. They'd been successful early on, but they failed at the last. There's a warning for us here this evening, isn't there? If they can fall, if Peter can fall, then so can we. We all therefore need to take heed lest we fall. We need to watch and pray. We need to pray first to our Heavenly Father, "Lead us not into temptation." But then we are to watch. I think I've told you this story before. I knew a soldier who served in Afghanistan, and he was in one of those barracks. And the man who was watching over that entire battalion, or maybe a few of them, at night, fell asleep. And boy, was he told off the next day, because he had risked the entire battalion or whatever it was, because he fell asleep. He wasn't watching. So we need to pray, but we also need to watch. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, at the end of that list of the armour of God, that we should be praying always, being watchful. Then secondly, we are called to resist. Even when we watch and pray, the devil will not lay down arms. The devil is relentless in his attacks. We read in the Bible that when the devil had tempted Jesus, it says there that he waited for another opportune time to do so. He is relentless in his desire to harm God's people. So what are we to do at these times when he comes again? Well, the Bible tells us we are to resist the devil. James 4 says we are to resist him. We are to stand firm, as our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was confronted with the devil and his attacks. Well, how are we to resist the devil? The Lord Jesus Christ shows us by using Scripture. When the devil comes to attack us, we are to resist him through the use of Scripture. Do you store up Scripture in your hearts? Do you garrison your hearts with Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ did as a man. And he was well placed to resist the devil. But when the devil calls you, to bring it home now, something like, you're a condemned sinner, you say, devil, you're right. I am. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. The devil says, God will not provide. And you say, well, devil, yes. The Bible does in fact say that I've never seen a righteous man forsaken. The devil says that God has abandoned you. But you say, the Bible says, he will never leave you nor forsake you. We resist the devil by taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, and quoting Scripture at him. Take it to the devil. And then you take up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. The fiery darts, those accusations that come in about you. Take up the shield of faith. Remind yourselves of the promises of God. And you will find that the devil is resisted. What does the devil do when he's resisted? James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil fleeing from you. At least for a time. Because I have to say to you, the devil will come again. And he'll tempt you with worldliness. And he'll tempt you with your own flesh. Remember, he is relentless. He would love it if he would cause you to stumble and to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. We therefore need to fight worldliness, first of all, when the devil tries to tempt us with it. Again, this is the enemy around us. Paul addresses this threat in 1 Timothy 6. The passage that we read, it says, but you, O man, flee these things. Well, what things does he need to flee from? Well, amongst other things, the Apostle Paul lists them. Verse 9, a strong desire to be rich. Verse 10, the love of money. This is worldliness. Loving the things of this life more than Christ. Things that are not sinful in themselves. There's nothing sinful about money. But the love of it is. Paul says that it's the root of all evil. And we must fight it. What John says, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Well, how are we to fight this worldliness? Well, this passage tells us we are to flee it. Verse 11. In war, there's such a thing as a strategic retreat, if you know that. It's not weak to retreat. Regarding worldliness, we are not to entertain thoughts of it. We should flee these thoughts when they come up, when these temptations come up to strive after the world and the things of this life. But I want to say how often they come up, do they not? How often do our hearts have a natural inclination to the things of this life? There's a great draw to the things of this life. But the Bible, as we would expect, is very straight with us on this. John writes in 1 John verse 2, it says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If we ever needed a reminder about fighting worldliness, it's that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the temptation to react to these things in the wrong way is there also. When we hear about us being worldly, we may react in the wrong way. There could be a temptation in you and I to completely remove ourselves from the world. If it's dangerous, then I'll just remove myself entirely. And some people have done this over the years. They've literally lived at the top of a pole, or they've lived in a cave. Some people have joined a Christian commune. Others have locked themselves away in their houses until Sunday comes. This is not what we're talking about. We need to be in the world. We're not called to live in a bunker. But neither are we to spend all our time in Vanity Fair feasting on the candy floss of this life. There's that balance, isn't it? We need to be in the world, but not of the world. And we must recognize that godliness with contentment, as Paul says to Timothy in this same chapter, is great gain. So we must fight the enemy around us, worldliness. And we must fight the enemy within us, the flesh. We find that sin keeps rearing its head, doesn't it? Those outposts of sin keep making themselves known. What are we to do? We are to kill them. I was struck by watching this documentary, as you do, how the soldiers are trained with a bayonet to run at this mock-up man and really stick the knife in, kill the enemy. Whatever you think of that, that's what they're taught. We are to kill the remaining sin in our life. Paul writes in Romans 8, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We are to put it to death. We are to kill remaining sin, put it to death. The Bible could not be clearer. Peter, who fell, wrote these words: "Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." You see, sin is not neutral. It was John Owen who said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." What would you rather have? Victory or defeat? We should not be entertaining sin. We should not be half-heartedly dealing with sin. We should be killing sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." And he was talking metaphorically there, of course, about taking immediate, drastic action to get rid of the sin that is raging war in your souls. It's funny, isn't it? We can be inspired by people who, when they're brought into interrogation, they last the course. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. They're captured, they're brought in by enemies, and they're interrogated, and yet they don't give in. We find that amazing. Why do we do that with sin then? Why do we give in? Why not conquer when we're interrogated and tempted to sin? I would just say that we just stand fast in our new identity. We have a Christian life within us. We have the power to say no to sin. That's the difference between someone who's not a Christian and someone who is. Somebody who's not a Christian, there's no fight. Somebody who is a Christian, they are fighting, and by the Holy Spirit, they are conquering remnants of sin. Well, what does this look like practically? Well, the devil may use your flesh to tempt you suddenly. Perhaps an advert of a scantily clad lady may suddenly flash up on your computer. You weren't looking for it, but it came up, advertising a link. Kill it. Or something causes you to be angry. Kill it. Something causes you to be jealous. Kill it by the Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Or it may be something more gradual. Perhaps you find out as we approach Christmas that the work party has been organized on a Sunday. Or that the rugby final that Wales have got into incredibly is going to be on a Sunday. What do you do? Once in a lifetime opportunity for the Welsh, probably. You kill it. These are just examples that are sometimes humorous, but you see the crux of the problem and how we are to kill that sin that so easily bubbles up within us. These are just a few examples, and to be honest, they're pretty small. Some people are facing life and death situations when they're around the world. Just simply recant your faith, and I'll take away the gun from your head. Easy to give in, wouldn't it then? But as I wrap things up, I want to say that perhaps sometimes we've talked mainly about how our fight is actually a very private thing. It's hand-to-hand fight in our private sphere. But some of you, perhaps, or have already had to face a public fight. You've been called to make a stand publicly. Or perhaps in the future you're going to be plunged into a very public situation where perhaps many people will be watching what you do. Are you going to stand for Christ at that time? Where are the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's of our own 21st century? Will you cave in at that time? Will you bring reproach upon Christ at that time? Or will you hold the line in Christ? We must always fight the ways of the world. Are you, like me, tired of the prevailing atheism in this world? And there's no one standing up to say anything at all? Well, there may be an answer to that. Some of you are very gifted at writing, at phoning into radio stations to make a public stand for Christ. Perhaps no one else will do it. Are you prepared to stand up for Jesus Christ? The reason why the world we're in at the moment is a vacuum. The church is not being fighters. They're caving in too much. And I don't want to be a part of that. And I pray for strength myself, that if that day comes, I will fight. So as I close, I say we must all fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I say all of us. The thing I loved about the Second World War is that everyone was involved, weren't they? Even those who dug to victory. Every single one of you are involved in this fight. Whether it's through prayer, entering into the war room, as someone put it, and praying that the strongholds of Satan will be brought down. Whether it's doing all kinds of things in the church. There's that personal fight that we have to give account for ourselves. And then there's that fight together we have as band of brothers, fighting for the name of Jesus Christ. That is who we are ultimately serving. So let us fight the good fight of faith as we have the opportunity. Amen.